All right, well, good evening. Thank you for being here. You can turn in your Bibles to the book of Jonah. The book of Jonah, we're going to try to cover all four chapters tonight. So this is going to be a brief overview of the book of Jonah. We're going to glean some different lessons from it. It's a wonderful passage of God's sovereignty. It's one of those books that kind of relegated sometimes to a child's Bible story, I think, sometimes gets left in that category. Certainly, I enjoyed it growing up, and it's good to have those, but sometimes, you know, we tend to neglect them as we mature and look over them a bit. So I had Jonah on my mind and wanted to kind of revisit the Jonah story. I hadn't done so in a while, so sometimes deciding what to speak on can be a little bit of a selfish thing, you know, what's on your own mind, so you kind of pursue that. So the Lord put that on my heart, and so that's what we want to look at tonight, is the book of Jonah. Before we jump into our study, let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you this evening, thankful for, once again, another opportunity to take some time during the middle of our week. We are consumed with various cares and responsibilities, but we ask that you would be gracious to us this evening, if you would cause us to draw away from those cares and to bring us to your word tonight. We ask that as we look into it, it would be your spirit that guides us into your truth, and that we would find on it the reality of the God that you are, the God that is faithful, a God that is compassionate, a God that has mercy, and a God that exercises judgment and justice as well. So as we look at this story of Jonah, Lord, we just pray that throughout it, you would be exalted. We ask that you would give me the words to speak tonight, and we ask that you would open the ears of those to hear. So thank you once again, Lord, and we pray for your blessing tonight. In Jesus' name. So there are some lessons that I kind of wanted to introduce with, to start with, just a kind of general overview of the book of Jonah. Then as we go through verse by verse, we'll see those lessons kind of play out on the pages of the scripture. I put these down in kind of no particular order here. I think the first lesson we often think about from the book of Jonah is it's a story of God's compassion, a story of God's mercy. We're going to see that manifest in several different ways to, of course, the city of Nineveh as they repent and God's compassion that he expresses to them, but also then to Jonah after he's fled, and yet God is still merciful to him and compassionate to him and gives him the second opportunity to pursue and to fulfill the commission that he was called to. It's definitely a lesson in God's sovereignty. We're going to see God sovereignly control so many details and aspects of this narrative, this story, all the way from, of course, the great fish and the sea and the wind, even down to small details like a worm that comes into play at the end of the story, which is very interesting. So he's sovereignly in control of all of nature and human wills and desires in this particular book. And sometimes, because it is a shorter book and it is narrative, there's actually certain passages in it that I'd like to have a little more detail on, like to know, well, how did that exactly take place? But we're given what we're given, and it is sufficient scripture in that I think when we examine the story as a whole, we can step back and say, wow, God is a sovereign God indeed who exercises his compassion and his mercy. It's a story also, another lesson, a story of repentance and evangelism. Certainly we know that Jonah was called to evangelize this particular city of Nineveh. There are lessons here of attitude and humility in the fact that Jonah doesn't necessarily express the best attitude of a missionary, of someone who's called to evangelize. We're going to see that play out. But I think, for myself, I think that the best understanding of what the book of Jonah is, at least the lesson to take away from it, is that God's judgment and God's compassion, God's mercy, are things that cannot be manipulated or influenced by man. He alone is in charge of dispensing his judgment and his mercy as he sees fit, and man cannot influence that in any way, and we're going to see that play out as well. So we have a lot of ground to cover. It's four chapters here, I believe 48 verses that we have, so we're going to try to go through verse by verse, starting in verse 1, Jonah chapter 1. And the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying... Now we need to do just a little bit of background. We're introduced to Jonah, we're introduced to his father, and we're about to get his commission. But just to give you a little background and to show that Scripture does testify of Jonah, we have a reference to Jonah in 2 Kings, and I wanted to read that to you because it also gives us a sense of the time frame of which Jonah was a prophet, who was a king at that time, and the setting as where Jonah is from. In 2 Kings chapter 14, in verse 23, it says, "The 15th year of Azariah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. He restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet who was from Gath Hepher." So we're even told there where Jonah is from, and of course also comments on his father, and that is who we're introduced to here in verse 1. So we know that Scripture testifies of, aside from the book of Jonah, other Scripture that references him. And we know, of course, in the New Testament, Jesus also in Matthew 12 testifies of Jonah. When the Pharisees come to him, inquiring him, wanting to see a sign, and what does he say? He said, there's no sign given but the sign of Jonah. And he references Jonah, but also references Nineveh there as well, as they repented, and uses it as a condemnation against the generation of that day to say, this generation, this city, Nineveh, repented because of the preaching of Jonah, and one greater than Jonah is here among you, and you are not repenting. So he uses it as a way to judge and condemn the evil generation of the Pharisees. So verse 1, so now we know a little bit about who Jonah is and where he's from. Verse 2 gets right into the commission. The Lord commanded him, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry out, for their wickedness has come up before me." So he's given the charge, go to Nineveh, call out because of their wickedness, cry to them. And this is a great city. This is around the period of 783, somewhere between 783 and 753 BC. Nineveh was a great city. We're going to see later, it takes Jonah 3 days to travel across the city. So that's roughly about 60 miles, 20 miles a day that you would travel around the city. An estimated population of around 600,000. So this is indeed a great city, and being the capital city of Assyria on the Tigris River in what would now be the northern part of Iraq, very close to Mosul, which is a city that we hear in the news. So in that area, about 600 miles roughly from where Jonah would be. So this is, he's being called to a longer journey here. And Nineveh, as the Lord says in his command to Jonah here, is a wicked city. They had a reputation, and we can hear about that. And Nahum, the prophet, also prophesies, when he prophesies judgment against Nineveh, talks a little about their wickedness. They were known as a very violent city. When they took their enemies captive, they treated their captives very poorly, harshly tortured them in excruciating ways. So Nahum rightly prophesies and calls them the city of blood in Nahum chapter 3. So they are indeed a violent and wicked city, and God is right to call that he will exercise judgment against them if they do not repent. So that's the commission that he gives to Jonah. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, cry against them, for their wickedness has come up to me. So Jonah, being the good missionary prophet that he is, immediately arises to the call, right? Not so. But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship, which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, the purpose being from the presence of the Lord. Now, how does a prophet think that he can flee from the presence of the Lord? But I think something we have to understand here is that Nineveh and Assyria are Israel's, the northern kingdom's, enemies. They are feared because of the way, as we mentioned, that they treat their captives. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh, the enemy, to, well, first of all, he sees how they treat the captives. Why would you want to go into that city in the first place? But these are heathen. These are people that he thinks should be judged. He doesn't want to see them repent. And so he chooses instead to go from the presence of the Lord, even though as a prophet he should know one cannot do that. You cannot go from the presence of the Lord. He's omnipresent. He's everywhere. So we see that he goes to this port city called Joppa along the coast. He boards there, pays his fare, and he travels out on the Mediterranean with the destination Tarshish. Now, we're not 100% sure where Tarshish is. Most believe that it's along the coast of Spain, which would be the far end of kind of the known world at this time. So he was really trying to get as far away from the presence of the Lord as he could. So he thought, maybe if I get away from the mission, if I'm in a complete the other side of the world, maybe the Lord will say, well, maybe find somebody else to do that. But we can see that that is not the case at all. In verse 4 then, this is how things transpire once he boards. The Lord, and here again, we're introduced to God's sovereignty. We're going to see how he controls the wind here and all the elements that he's about to list and how he just brings all of these things together in a way that play out perfectly to accomplish his will. The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea so that the ship was about to break. So Lord called out a great wind, brought up the waves. The ship is up to the point where it's about to come apart. It's about to be broken. And of course, this elicits a reaction of the sailors. The sailors then became afraid. And every man cried to his God, and they threw the cargo, which was on the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone below into the hold of the ship, laid down and fallen fast asleep. It's somewhat impressive to me that Jonah could actually be falling asleep in these conditions. Certainly, the sailors here, accustomed to the sea, had seen and been through various storms. They recognize that this is a serious storm, and they're throwing the cargo into the ship. I mean, at that point, you're admitting to financial loss, that you are going to abandon the purpose for which you're traveling. You're going to, the purpose now is save yourself. It's no longer about trying to execute the mission, try to make it to Tarshish, try to take the cargo there. It's about saving yourself at this point, because the seas are so high and the ship is really at that point of breaking. And it's interesting to know, to see that God, in his sovereignty, can bring the winds and the waves up to the degree that the ship is about to break, but yet it's not breaking. It's not actually being brought up at this particular time to where the ship is coming apart, or the sailors are dying, right to the point where it would bring them to where they would be the most afraid, which they would have to start seeking some type of help. And they're at their wits' ends here as they're throwing out the cargo. So God sovereignly controls each rogue wave in this case to just bring it together, to bring this to the point of almost breaking the ship, that is. So Jonah's asleep, and the captain then, in verse 6, approaches him and says, "How is it that you're sleeping? Get up, call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we do not perish. Get up, call on your God." And notice, I mean, they had been calling on their foreign gods, all their various gods. Each sailor, they were going around trying to, who's your God? Call on him. Why don't you try your God? We got to do whatever we have to here. Try all the gods. Let's see if that other guy that's sleeping down there, see if he's got a God. Maybe he can call on him as well. And you see, it's completely pointless to call on any God other than the one true God. Charles Spurgeon has a famous sermon that he preaches about evangelism from this text, and he uses the question of the captain here. He does it in the King James when he says, "What meanest thou, O sleeper?" That's how the King James renders that verse, and Spurgeon has a famous sermon about evangelism based on that verse, with the question of someone who's being called by God to a particular purpose. God is about to use them, and sometimes there's this difficulty within us to fulfill the purpose that God has called us because we slumber, we pursue our other things, we become consumed with the world, whatever it may be, or as the case here for Jonah, just doesn't want to evangelize to that particular group. And we can understand that. I think there's probably some Christians that would have that attitude that would say, well, yeah, I don't want to go to that part of the Muslim world. They're really bad there. You could understand how someone would have that particular attitude. So here's Jonah sleeping in the ship, the captain coming to him. And notice what the captain says here. "Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish." They needed a God who could express concern, someone that had compassion. The other gods failed. They had no compassion. They had no ability to dispense any mercy or compassion towards their particular condition. The only option was to find a God that had genuine compassion so that they would not perish. So he was looking for the right thing, a God with compassion. Verse 7, "Each man said to his mate, 'Come, let us cast lots, learn of whose account this calamity has struck us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah." We know in Proverbs 16, the proverb that says the lot is cast into the lap, and the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. Here again, God sovereignly controlling the dice or the sticks or whatever they had here that they were casting to try to determine the source of this calamity, and sovereignly it falls on Jonah. And they said to him, "Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your," they want to know everything about him, "what is your occupation? Where did you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" So they immediately want to know, now that they've zeroed in on Jonah because of the lot that they cast, they want to know why they're in this position. So Jonah tells them, he says to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who has made the sea and the dry land." Well, that's the God they need to appeal to. The God that made the sea, that's the one that they need to appeal to right now. But the men, after he tells them this, they become extremely frightened. You understand that because they see the demonstration on the sea. They know that if this is a prophet of God, as he says, and he controls the land of the sea, he's responsible for this. So they know that God is the one that sovereignly has put them in the position that they are. They're frightened. "How could you do this thing?" He told them what had happened about how he fled from God. "How could you do this?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. So he fessed up, told them why they were in that position, because he had fled from God. God said, it's not about getting the cargo to Tarshish. It's about getting this man to preach and teach to the Ninevites. He brought the storm in order to do so. And notice what happens here. The men, as they see this storm, as Jonah tells them the reason that they're there, what should we do that the sea may calm us? For the sea was growing increasingly stormy. So they knew he had the only answer because he was appealing to the only real God. What can we do? Jonah's response here to them is, "Pick me up and throw me in the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come to you." Jonah knows. He knows God is after him. He knows why he's in the position that he is and why he's brought those men into that position as well. Their reaction is interesting. He tells them it's because of God. But however, the men rowed desperately to try to return to land, but they could not because the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Isn't that interesting? So they find out and see God's sovereignty firsthand. He's responsible for the sea. The prophet of God is there telling them he's responsible for the sea and that there's no way you're going to be saved unless you throw me overboard. And yet they still think, well, let's try to row this one out. Let's see if we can make it. And the storm becomes even heavier. I don't know about you, but I think that resonates sometimes personally. When God puts us in a position, we feel like, I can row this out. I can figure this out on my own. Instead of doing what they're about to do and what they should do, falling on their knees, worshiping God, go to the only one that has put you in that position. That's your only hope. Appeal to him. Don't try to row it out yourself, because it's futile. They can't make it as the sea is getting even stormier. They called on the Lord, so they knew they had to call on the Lord. They prayed earnestly, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. They recognize it is the true God that has accomplished all this and brought all these events together. They want to be saved, but they don't want to kill a prophet of God either. They don't want to shed innocent blood. So you can sympathize with their position. They at least have some compassion for Jonah. They don't want him to die. Plus, they're concerned, what if they do kill a prophet of God? Could that God come after them then as well? But it becomes obvious they're not going to make it, and they must need to throw Jonah aside. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Immediately ceased from raging. Imagine witnessing that, the sea coming up like that. You're on a journey, I'm sure they've done many times, and a storm like you haven't seen comes out of nowhere. And as soon as you throw this man Jonah overboard, the sea stops. Their reaction is appropriate. They immediately worship. They feared the Lord greatly, and they offered sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So they recognized this is the real God we were looking for when we were calling to all the sailors, appeal to your God, appeal to your God. This is the true God, the God that Jonah worshiped. He's the one that calms the sea. He's the one that can save them and deliver them from this circumstance. And they made vows to him, so they're making a commitment to him in some way. There's repentance here. Then the Lord appointed, here again, sovereignly, the Lord appoints a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. So as soon as Jonah's dropped in the water, there he is, glug, 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 falling down, and here comes the great fish, swallows him up 3 days and three nights in the heart of the great fish in his stomach. I know there's lots of skeptics that look at this story, question it. I believe it. That's what God said. That's what happened. I don't know how it happens. I don't know how he survived in there, but some way that same sovereign God worked it out to where he could survive in there, he could breathe. I don't think it was pleasurable. It had to be pretty nasty in the stomach of the fish, seaweed and all kinds of bodily fluids had to smell pretty disgusting in there in whale jail. And so what does Jonah do as he finds himself in this position? He does the only thing that he can do. Obviously, there's nothing he can do at this point on his own. His only chance is to appeal to the sovereign God that put him in that position in the first place, to call out in his distress. So Jonah, this is his prayer. Notice, I'm going to read through his prayer here, just how sovereign it is, how he recognizes that only God is the one that can deliver him, that he's only in this position because of his sin. Yet he has faith. He knows that the God that put him there can restore him. It reminds me of a psalm and a prayer of David as well. He says, I call out in my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cry for help from the depths of Sheol. He heard my voice. For you have cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the current engulfed me. And your breakers, that is the waves and billows, pass over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. He knows that God still is a God of deliverance. He's going to talk about that later, a God of compassion. So he says, nevertheless, I will look toward your holy temple again, Water compassed me to the point of death. The great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I descended into the roots of the mountain. The earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. The only source of deliverance, he's appealing to his God, the God of the land and the God of the sea, the only one that can deliver him. That's a proper attitude. Not like his attitude that he had previously. This is an attitude of brokenness. It's an attitude of repentance and appealing to the sovereign God and recognizing that he's the one that conforms our will and gets us to go wherever he pleases. While I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. That is, he's saying that those who worship the false gods, when they get in trouble, they forsake that god, try another one. You know, we'll try this one. That one didn't work. So they're not faithful to their gods. He is in trouble. He knows he must appeal again to his own God, not to appeal to anyone else, but be faithful to his God alone, because his God alone can save him. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I vowed, I will pay. And he says, salvation, deliverance is from the Lord. What a sovereign prayer that is, to recognize that the God who put him in the heart, in the belly of the whale, of the fish, is the only one that can deliver him. He's the only source of deliverance. And that's who you have to appeal to. And he did. And look how merciful and compassionate God is in verse 10. And the Lord commanded the fish, still with complete sovereign control, commands the fish, and the fish vomited Jonah onto the dry land. I don't know how that happened. I don't know how the fish got him all the way onto the dry land. There must have been a pretty volatile... I've heard of projectile vomiting. This is, I guess, it. He did deliver Jonah, yes, through a vomit. So then chapter 3, now the word of the Lord, as soon as he's back on land, comes again. The mission still stands. The commission for which he's called, he's still responsible to it. Comes to him a second time. Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I'm going to tell you. So he doesn't get another out. He still has to live up to the command that the Lord has given him. He's responsible for it. And now he's obedient. He's seen that he can't run from the Lord, can't run from the Lord's presence. Might as well trust the Lord, run to him, do as he says. You'd be much better off that way, even if you fear the Ninevites that you're going to. And Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding great city. We talked about a 3 days walk, so it's around 60 miles. It had various walls and gates around it. So some of this is possibly also the outskirts of the town or the suburbs, but all of that area, densely populated, around 600,000 is what the estimates are. So this is indeed a big city, and Jonah is to carry the message to them. Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, so he's into the first portion of the city, and he cries out, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So the timetable is in effect. God has determined his judgment. God has told him that he must tell the Ninevites that they've got 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. It's a message of judgment. It's not a message that he's professing to them that, you think about repenting, think about maybe changing your ways. The judgment is certain. It's determined. And if you don't change, the repercussions are going to come. Nineveh will be overthrown. I think the lesson there is don't shy away from the reality, the truth of God's judgment. We need to hear it. We need to know that God is a God of righteous judgment. And the only way for one to repent is to know that he must turn from his evil deeds so that judgment doesn't come to him. So that is an important message that he must evangelize in that manner. And the people of Nineveh believe God. I mean, that's one of the verses I was talking about that I would like a little more depth. The people of Nineveh believe God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, and from the greatest to the least. I mean, this is a massive repentance. A whole city believing God when they were a violent, wicked, had all kinds of other gods that they worshipped. It's hard to imagine a whole city. I mean, we talk about our country and in our cities and just how progressively evil they're becoming and how difficult it is for us to imagine actual repentance, especially on a scale like this. This, to me, is the bigger miracle than the fish, to have a whole city like this repent. But God can do as he pleases, as we're going to read here. And a whole city repents. They put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least. So there's a recognition of humility, that they must lower themselves before God. They were, of course, haughty and lifted up in front of all their enemies. And now they recognize that they must be brought low in sackcloth and ashes before the God of the land and the God of the sea. And the word of the Lord reached the king. So it comes to the king of Nineveh, and he makes this proclamation. He's sure that everyone abides. He rose from his throne, laid aside his robe in an act of humility. He's setting aside his position, as it would be, and showing himself to be abasing himself before the Lord. And he also puts on sackcloth and ashes and commands everyone, the king, the nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. So they even have the livestock as part of the repentance here. Everyone, man, beast, herd, flock, all of them fasting, not tasting water, in sackcloth and ashes before the Lord. This is a city that is serious about its repentance. They are convinced, they know that this God is real and that judgment is pending, and they are ready to profess before the Lord and confess and to get down in front of him and abase themselves and to look to him as the only option for their deliverance. They believe the word that Jonah is bringing to them. But both man and beast must be covered in sackcloth, and let man call on God earnestly. So there's a citywide prayer that's put forth, that each turn from his wicked way. So here's the repentance. They're recognizing that their ways are indeed wicked. They understand that God's judgment is rightly about to fall on them. The only hope that they have, turn to that one. And they acknowledge the violence that they're guilty of, the blood that's on their hand. And they say, who knows, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we do not perish. They know that all of the other gods weren't helpful, but perhaps as the sailor was seeking, we need to find a compassionate God. We need a God that is merciful. And so they're in such a desperate situation that they're looking for that merciful God that is able, through his mercy, through his grace, to turn from what is his burning anger. That's their only hope, is mercy. It's grace, compassion. And the Lord looks on this. Verse 10, and the Lord saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked ways. Then God relented concerning the calamity which he had decreed he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So this is not God changing his mind. It's God saying, if you are going to repent, then I will do this. This is still within God's sovereignty. He knew that they were going to repent. He knew that Jonah would bring them this message and that they would repent. And he could use this as a demonstration of his compassion as he's going to lay it out to Jonah. But what a marvelous thing that is for a whole city to repent in this manner. And it pleased the Lord. He said, I will not exercise my judgment at this time. Now we know later he does exercise his judgment against Assyria. But for this generation, for this particular people, God was merciful. He demonstrated his long-suffering and his compassion to them because they were willing to repent. So, what's Jonah's reaction? He was a successful missionary on a grand scale, so he was excited about all the people that converted, that turned to the Lord. No. What's that?
Wrote a book,
yeah. Got a big following, book deal, yes. But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. Isn't that the worst missionary attitude you've heard? It greatly displeased Jonah. And now he's going to tell us why he fled in the first place, why he went to Tarshish in the first place. He said, I prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. He knew he served a God of compassion and grace, slow to anger. He just didn't want that expressed to the enemy. He wanted that for himself, for his own people, not the enemy. Don't do it to them. They don't deserve it. We're the only ones that deserve the grace of God, not the enemy. They're too wicked. They're too evil. But they're God's creation, and he can do with them as he pleases, as he's about to demonstrate to Jonah here. So Jonah knows, says, that's why I fled in the first place. I knew you were gracious. I knew you were slow to anger. That's why I didn't want to go. Therefore, now, O Lord, take my life from me, for death is better to me than life. I'd rather be dead than see those enemies, those wicked people repent, and you to place your grace and compassion on them. I would rather be dead than see that. That's a deep-seated hatred for those people. The Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Do you have good reason to be angry? In other words, what has it gotten you? What does it profit you to be angry at the Lord for doing this? Well, we saw originally, it put him in the belly of the fish. It doesn't do you any good to buck against the will of God, to be angry at God when God is determined to demonstrate his compassion. So, what does Jonah do? He goes out of the city to the east. Remember, he's still thinking, you know, maybe there's a chance. If God pronounced 40 days, you know, then judgment will come. Maybe he'll be able to sit out there and God would exercise his judgment. So he goes out to the city, sits out on the edge of the city. He makes a shelter for himself and sits under the shade until he can see what would happen to the city. So maybe I'll still get to see this judgment. You know, maybe God will change his mind and he will get to see anger poured out against this people that he hated. So he's there waiting for this, and the Lord appoints here again, sovereignly appoints. We see that word again. The Lord appointed here a plant, just a seed that grows up, a leafy plant that grows up over Jonah to be a shade over his head and to deliver him from discomfort. And Jonah is so extremely happy about this plant, just sitting out there waiting for the doom to rain down. At least I'm protected here. You know, I've got this shade, this wonderful plant he's so excited about. And what happens? Again, God appoints. God appoints a small worm. And the next day, at the dawn of the next day, God appoints this small worm, and it attacks the plant, and the plant withers. So he got to enjoy this plant for a day. The next day, it withers. And the sun comes up, and God appointed also a scorching east wind. Well, here you go. You have no more shade. And now here comes the wind, and the sun's beating down as well on Jonah's head so that he becomes faint. And once again, as he loves to do, he begs to die. Just let me die. I want to die. Saying, death is better for me than life. God has put him in a position here where he's, again, controlled all the elements around Jonah to make him cry out to God, for him to recognize that God will do whatever he wants. Jonah doesn't get to dictate that by his desire or his hatred or his racism, whatever it is, for his attitude towards the Ninevites. But all of this God is doing as an illustration, a demonstration to Jonah. God says to Jonah, "Do you have good reason to be angry about the plant?" Of course he doesn't, but his response is, "I have good reason to be angry even unto death." I mean, this is how upset he is at the repentance of the Ninevites. He doesn't want to see it. He doesn't want to see any part of it. And he thinks he can be angry even unto death if the Ninevites are to receive this compassion. And the Lord uses it as a demonstration, a lesson to him about his compassion. As he says in verse 10, the Lord said to him, "You had compassion on the plant for which you did not work and which you did not cause to grow, which came up overnight. You had no long-term investment into this plant. You didn't do anything to create it. It just came up for God, raised it up in a day for a purpose, just for him. And it came up overnight and perished overnight." And what's the point of God giving him this lesson? "Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right hand and their left, as well as many animals?" In other words, if Jonah is concerned about a simple plant that he had no control of, not part of his creation, it's part of God's. And God, the same God that created the city of Nineveh, which had 120,000 people that didn't know their right hand or the left hand. So it's talking about young children in this case that they don't know. That can God not spare them if he desires to have compassion, including all the animals? God is just in exercising his compassion as he sees fit. There's no one that can cause him or say, "You need to exercise judgment according to my purpose or according to my timetable or how I see fit." We can't do that when it comes to his judgment or his mercy. He alone has the right to dispense of that whenever and however he sees. And that's what he did with Nineveh. That's how he demonstrated to Jonah through the plant, saying that I can have compassion on whoever I will, whenever I will. And you don't get to determine that, Jonah. So, a wonderful lesson, more than just a fish story, more than just, you know, a children's Bible story. I think there's lessons of God's sovereignty, lessons of, as we said, that God's judgment, lessons of repentance, and his wonderful compassion. I am thankful that we serve a God who is slow to anger. We serve a God that is willing to demonstrate his compassion and his mercy, because without that, we're in the same boat as the Ninevites with the judgment coming upon us. It's only because he's a God who displays his compassion and his mercy that we have any hope. And we ought to do as the Ninevites: get down before him, praise him, worship him, be thankful, be humble, because he's sovereign. He's going to control and do whatever he sees. It's just like in Romans when he talks sovereignly about the Pharaoh, and he can harden who he will and he can mercy who he will, however he chooses to dispense it. He's the God of creation. He can do with his creation as he pleases. So that's the lesson from Jonah tonight. Are there other comments or thoughts or other lessons that maybe any of you have that you'd want to share as well, or questions or comments?
I just marvel that he could say, "I knew you were like this." The things that we thank God for regularly. Mm. I knew you were like that.
Yeah.
And so I wanted to go the other direction.
Right. He could say, "You were like that," as and present it as a negative thing. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. God doesn't require that his instruments be in accord with his will. He just does his will.
Mm-hmm. That's right. Anything else?
The text doesn't tell us what the king of Nineveh specifically was talking about when he mentions God's fierce anger and what that looked like. I mean, there's no mention of hail coming from the sky or lightning or whatever this fierce anger was that they were observing. And evidently it was very important in their repentance. Mm-hmm. But that's a big thing to leave out.
They believed Jonah. And, you know, it, certainly Jonah probably said more than what's here in the text. But whatever he relayed to them, they were convinced that it was true, and they did repent. But yeah, we don't know exactly.
Interesting that he never asked them to repent.
Right, just warn them of the judgment.
And didn't even warn them that if they repented, they could avoid the judgment. He just said, hey,
right.
40 days, said, you're done.
Yeah. Maybe if we repent, this will be a compassionate God, and he'll hear us. And he is, and he did.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.